This is an outline that we will be following for these next six periods. And this first one, as you can tell, is devoted to the question, why study Jesus' parables at all? Why pick out that particular material? Then hour two is devoted to that expression, the kingdom of God, with which so many of the parables begin. Hour three deals with rules of interpretation. Four, with the first two parables we'll get at, the seed growing secretly and the two sons. And then in the third week, in the first hour, the parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. And hour six, the parable of the unjust steward. That's one of the most strange parables of them all, and raises certain questions which I think can be answered effectively by an understanding of the financial practices of that day. Let's look then on page one to the course description, which I think is already in our bulletin. Why did Jesus speak in parables at all? How do his parables differ from the way some of his contemporaries use this type of teaching? And maybe that point ought to be made right at the beginning, that he was not the only one to teach in parables. This was a rather common method of instruction at that time. What is the best way of learning to understand these parables of Jesus? I myself have been working at these more or less since 1941. And I'm not so sure that I would be willing to say that I had caught every nuance and every bit of truth in the parables. They are that kind of material. What did Jesus mean by the expression kingdom of God? That, of course, we must be very sure of, because the parables, almost without exception, deal with the kingdom of God. So that if you look up Matthew 13, for instance, which is a chapter which contains a great many of Jesus' parables, you can just go from one to the other and see how this particular expression is used there in Matthew 13. Right at the beginning, we have the parable of the great sower. A sower went out to sow the seed. Then comes an explanation. But look at 24. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed. 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Again in 44, the kingdom of heaven. 45, the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of talking about the kingdom of God. Heaven being a circumlocution for the name God. Now, why study Jesus' parables? Let me try to explicate that particular item for a little while. Some of the reasons for study are given on your sheet. In terms of statistics, and that's not a very important consideration, really, in this context, one-third of Jesus' teaching is given by way of parabolic instruction. That's an awful lot of material in the Gospels. Now, we're talking really only about the first three Gospels, because there are no parables in the Gospel of John. We don't know why John chose not to include parables. Fact is, he didn't. You'll find them only in the first three Gospels. So, simply in terms of bulk of material, the parables take us through a good bit of the teaching that Jesus actually did. Secondly, they reflect with peculiar clarity the character of the good news that Jesus proclaimed. They do so in a non-prosaic, non-pedestrian way. In teaching, sometimes the best thing to be remembered is a story. And Jesus told parables to make points, not in straight prose statements, as he could also do and often did, but in terms of little stories, like the woman who took some yeast and inserted it into 3 measures of wheat. And the people who heard that story never forgot it, I'm sure, just as you don't ever forget it once you have heard it in school. That's the very purpose of this kind of instruction, to make it unforgettable. Besides that, the parables give us with real clarity what the good news which Jesus Christ came to bring was. That it didn't deal in generally nice things, but that it had specifically to do with God's grace. Not God's goodness or power with which he upholds the universe and makes the rain to shine on the just and the unjust, but his grace, the forgiveness of sins which we have in Jesus Christ. Now that's a prose statement. Jesus talked about this in parables in the expectation that people would remember what it is that he had taught and said. Then thirdly, they offer a view into the creative qualities of Jesus' teaching and thinking. Jesus was also a human being, in addition to being the Son of God. And we find in his unique way of using parables the kind of creativity, the kind of genius, of which we would have more had we not fallen into sin with our first parents. There is no one who ever told parables the way Jesus did. And even though it was a rather common form of instruction, let me try to show the difference. Let me read you a parable as it was told by Jewish rabbis in his day, and then you can tell the difference. And here's that Jewish parable as told in the synagogues. And by the time we're through reading this particular parable and then recalling a few of the stories that Jesus told, I think you would readily understand why it was that the crowds, when they heard Jesus, said, "He teaches like one who has authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees." Here is the parable. What is the matter like? That's usually the way a rabbinic parable starts. "To a man who said to his servant, 'Go out and fetch me a fish from the market.' He went and brought him a fish which was not fresh. The man said, 'This is my decision. Either you eat the fish yourself, or you receive 100 strokes, or you pay a fine of 100 minas.' The servant replied, 'I'll eat it.' He began to eat, but as he was not able to finish it, he said, 'Look, I'll let myself be whipped.' So he received 60 strokes, but was not able to endure any more. So he said, 'I'll pay the 100 minas fine.' So the result was that he ate the fish, was beaten, and paid the fine. So it happened to the Egyptians. They were beaten, sent away, and their money taken from them." Now, I think you can remember the story if you really have to, but it's not terribly exciting. I wouldn't imagine, at least I don't believe that it's terribly exciting. You feel kind of sorry for this fellow ever offering to eat that fish, but otherwise there isn't a great deal to it. That's a rabbinic parable. Compare that with the story of the prodigal son, which has gone into almost every literature of the world, and you get some idea of the unique creative qualities of Jesus' teaching. That's why at the beginning of his ministry, the crowds flocked to him. They liked to hear what he had to say, until, of course, the time came for them to make up their mind whether they would follow him as his disciples or not. And then there was a wholesale desertion, because when it comes to the kingdom of God, a decision is involved that leaves behind all other values and asks a person to seek the kingdom of God first, and then let all the other things take care of themselves. So the parables, to repeat, offer a view into the creative qualities of Jesus' teaching and thinking. This is valuable for our appreciation of the human nature of Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about it. We teach it in the catechism very properly. But in addition to the prosaic sort of things we often say about him, the parables are a reminder that in his thinking and teaching, he was a great genius. A couple of British people about 30 years ago, Hoskins and Davy, wrote a book entitled The Riddle of the New Testament. And the burden of the book is, somebody of great genius must be behind the story told so eloquently in the New Testament. And who could that be except Jesus of Nazareth? Because that kind of material just doesn't come into being except for the presence of one who is a genius and is creative. Point four, there is power in their use because they confront the hearer with the challenge to make up his mind about Jesus as the Christ. There is no way of understanding the parables in their real intention without having decided for yourself that Jesus is the Savior who embodied and proclaimed the kingdom of God in his sense of the term. Not the way the Jews used that term, but the way he did. And that's why it is sometimes useful in the church year to set aside some Sundays to take a series of parables and confront the contemporary hearer with the challenge offered in the parables. I was not in the civilian ministry very long, but during the 2.5 years I was there before entering military service, I did set aside one whole Trinity season to take up one parable after another. This was partly an experiment to see whether it was possible to provide enough variety during that long season in which there are no festivals in order to keep the congregation interested. That was back in 1941. That's why I said I've been at these things since 1941. And you can't deal with them without inviting the hearer to make up his mind about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Fifth point, they describe the kingdom of God at work. We covered that in part. The parables, as someone has said, are weapons of warfare. They are part of the proclamation and a unique part of Jesus' proclamation combating the realm of darkness with the message of God's realm of light. The parables of Jesus, as one author puts it, compel the hearer to come to a decision about the person and the mission of Jesus. Speaking of them as works of art, which they are, one author by the name of Jones has this to say: it should not be forgotten that Jesus was not only a religious teacher, but a creative artist of unusual skill and penetration. The author of some of the world's classics in short stories and fables, and one whose distinction in this field was as unique as the rest of his mission. And in another paragraph he says, the main difference between the parables of Jesus and those of the rabbis is that the former are the work of one with a superbly creative imagination, providing profound insights without parallel. As a matter of fact, there's a book around now, which is a reprint of a dissertation called The Parables. And this book is a study of the artistic aesthetic structure of the parables. Now, that's not their main intent. Nobody is going to be saved by appreciating the artistry of these parables. Nevertheless, it is a point worth considering. For in addition to describing the kingdom of God at work, they do so with artistry and with beauty, according to certain rules. For example, there's always a surprise element in a parable, usually at the end, and that gives us a kind of clue as to what was intended by the Lord when he used a particular parable. Take, for instance, the laborers in the vineyard. Some of these people work all day. Some of them come in way at the end, and they all get paid the same. Well, that's surprising. You don't hire people that way or expect to get paid in that way. That's the surprise element, where the earthly story breaks out of its little frame and introduces an element from the kingdom of God at work among us. In the second major section on page one, we want to deal briefly with what the parables actually tell us about the kingdom of God. I think it is very important to remember that the expression, the kingdom of God, was very common in Jesus' day, just as it is today. The rabbis talked about it all the time. And whenever a Gentile became Jewish by conversion, he was described as a person who took upon himself the yoke of the kingdom, which meant he was entitled to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," which is the hallmark of a good Orthodox Jew. In addition, the yoke of the kingdom included all those various regulations, which we refer to as the tradition of the elders in the New Testament. So it was a common phrase that people learned in the synagogues. Nothing new in the wording. But then Jesus used the phrase to say something quite different from the other teachers of his day. What do they tell us about the kingdom of God? First of all, that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, these are synonymous, is God's creation, his gift. The kingdom of God is not a matter of human achievement. And that has to be said just as loudly today as in Jesus' day, because there are many people, Christians and even non-Christians, who think of the kingdom of God as something that you and I work at and produce. I guess the most illustrious example in America was Walter Rauschenbusch way back in 1912, who was sure that if you could get streetcars into every city and could improve the social conditions in this country, then we would have something of the kingdom of God. In fact, he was very naive about all this, in a sense, because he believed in 1912 that the age of universal peace was just around the corner. Well, you know what was around the corner. 2 years later, one of the most devastating, destructive wars that men have ever fought in. In Jesus' day, there were those, like the Pharisees, who said, the kingdom of God is going to be a moral commonwealth, where everybody is going to do the law just the way it ought to be done. And we're going to accomplish that with our teaching. And if the people of Israel would just keep the law for one Sabbath, the kingdom of God would come. Jesus and his predecessor, John the Baptist, turned things around. They said, the kingdom of God has come, so repent. The Pharisees said, repent, and the kingdom of God will come. Now, others, of course, thought of the political kingdom at that time, the kingdom of God, in terms of political maneuvering and political developments. If they could only find some general like Dayan or King David to drive out the Roman 10th Legion and reestablish Israel as a free and independent state. That would bring in the kingdom of God. There was in fact a period back in 140, roughly speaking, B.C., when the Maccabees were ruling an independent Jewish kingdom, that people actually believed that by spiritual progress and cultural advancements, the Messianic age could be brought in. Something of the same kind of feeling, and this dates me, that we had when Franklin Roosevelt was elected. A new age, brand new age. Nothing to fear but fear itself. That was something, except at a deeper level, of the attitude of people in the days of the Maccabees who, as guerrillas, succeeded to drive out a stronger and vicious enemy. Today, some people talk like this, and this is almost a quotation from a Roman Catholic theologian. Wherever people are sensitive to each other's needs, where they love each other, there is the kingdom of God. And the church is only a concentrated manifestation of that kind of sensitivity and love. That's making the kingdom of God into something that we can achieve. Others think of the kingdom of God in terms of psychological terms. Norman Vincent Peale would be a good example with his positive thinking. If you can just get people to do some positive thinking, then somehow the rule of God will come into their hearts. Others think of it in social political terms. Down in South America, Roman Catholic priests distribute guns to guerrillas with the words of institution, "This is my body, this is my blood," instead of the bread and wine, on the principle that by fighting the exploiter with guns and shooting down the rich, the kingdom of God will be advanced. Now that's today. We know that as liberation theology. And therefore, the parables make a point that is important for us to recall today. Namely, that it is God's gift. That's inherent in the name itself, Kingdom of God. And the growth parables especially remind us that the kingdom can't be of our achievement because it grows like seed. How can you make a seed grow? I can't. You got to put it into the ground and it grows of itself. And part of this same subject here, that it is God's gift, his creation, offered with a view to a proper response. And that proper response is to receive it, to accept it, on the terms offered. Point two, this kingdom was ushered in with Jesus. He was its agent, and he was its exhibit. Now, that does not mean that God did not rule in grace during the period of the Old Testament. He did. And in the next period, we're going to see what the background is to this particular expression, the kingdom of God, in the Old Testament. But everything in the Old Testament, as you well recall, had a forward thrust. People were aware that they were living in a period of foreshadowing, that someday the fulfillment would take place and that somebody would come as the Messiah to give meaning and fulfillment to all the promises of God's grace in the Old Testament. And that, of course, was accomplished in Jesus Christ. The first thing he said when he entered his public ministry, let's look at it, Mark 1:14. Mark 1:14. This is valuable in part because it uses this particular expression we are discussing and relates it to the notion of fulfillment. Mark 1:14. Will someone read it? Any translation will do as long as it's in English.
After John had been arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He said, "The time has now come. God's reign is near. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Or as the RSV has it, "The time is fulfilled." There's your fulfillment word. The moment of fulfillment has come. "The kingdom of God is at hand." Somebody else may have the translation, "The kingdom of God is upon you." That's the New English Bible. "Repent and believe in the gospel." You notice the order here. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent. Just backwards from what Jewish people were taught by their own teachers. So here's Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, his great ministry in Galilee, preaching the gospel, and it has to do with the kingdom of God. The third item indicated in your notes is that it is in conflict with the realm of darkness. But before we go on to that point, let me make a few other comments on that previous item. Jesus, on his own authority, could say in the parables, "I will say to the reapers, I will say to the angels," asserting his messianic authority as the one who exhibited and, in fact, offered the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was ushered in with Jesus, moreover, as told in the parable of the two sons, which we'll deal with in one of the later periods. The sower is called the Son of Man, and that is a title that Jesus used about himself. He rarely spoke of himself in terms of being the Christ, because he would have been misunderstood. But he did talk about himself as the Son of Man. The sower is the Son of Man. This kingdom is in conflict with an enemy. There's an enemy who sows bad seed, the tares among the wheat. There are sons of the kingdom and there are sons of the evil one. There are good and bad fish in the parable of the dragnet. So the kingdom, as brought in with Jesus, is in conflict with the realm of darkness. And one of the results was a transvaluation of things in life. You remember the parable of the lost sheep, where one sheep takes precedence over 99 others. Well, what kind of economics are involved there? This is the way the kingdom of God works. More concerned about that one lost sheep that needed some help and rescuing than the 99 who could take care of themselves. That's turning things upside down. Or think of the parable of the prodigal. We sometimes forget the other end of the story, the older brother. As a matter of fact, I'm rather sure that the parable was told primarily for the benefit of the older brother, who represents the Pharisees. The older brother had never failed to do his father's request. He had been faithful as faithful could be, plowing when the plowing needed to be done and harvesting. And here the big banquet is held for the brother that had wasted all of his goods in riotous living. Well, that's really kind of upside down from our normal way of thinking. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, honestly being able to say to God, "I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all that I acquire. I am not unjust, I'm not an adulterer. I've never exploited anybody," and he could say that honestly in a kind of superficial sort of way, really. He could recite all kinds of things, the good things that he had done for God. And yet we read that it was the publican, this outcast, who went home justified. Now that's what you call turning things around. Paul and his comrades used to be accused of turning the world upside down just by this kind of thing. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, including the parables, you always have commotion. That's why Indira Gandhi and other people don't like Christian missionaries. They'll take agriculturalists, they'll take medical people, but they don't want people who proclaim the gospel because it tends to turn values upside down. And so the fourth point is that the kingdom, or the parables about the kingdom, transform life. A number of parables speak of this particular thing, the parable of the leaven, which we will discuss, the parable of investing your money, which is the parable of the unjust manager, the watchfulness of the bridesmaids, expecting the bridegroom at midnight. Fifth, that the kingdom will be consummated in judgment. Now that's brought out especially in this parable of the 10 bridesmaids. There comes a time when the door is shut, and when those 5 foolish girls come back because they had neglected to bring enough oil and had gone out to buy some, the door was shut. And no matter how hard they knocked and how earnestly they pleaded, there was no change in their situation. The bridegroom had come, judgment had overtaken them. There are a number of these parables. The parable of the dragnet, where the bad fish are sorted out from the good, and the good are taken care of and the bad thrown away. The tares among the wheat, where the tares are burned and the wheat is stored in barns. Those are all parables about the judgment, that the kingdom of God is consummated in judgment. And that kind of separation began already with Jesus. Because all through the ages, as the gospel gets proclaimed, it has the habit of dividing people into 2 groups. Those who accept God's offer of free grace and those who reject it. And those who reject it can merit only judgment. Number 6, the parables are a reminder that the kingdom of God is an eschatological power. I'm sorry about that 75-cent word. What it stands for is looking at something from the end and then seeing how things worked out. Now, we happen to live in the bicentennial year, and I'm sure when you and I think of Washington crossing the Delaware, overtaking and capturing all those drunken Hessian prisoners that were living it up on the other side of the river, not expecting anything to happen, that event, from where we stand, looks a lot different from the way it looked to Washington as he was leading his troops across the river that night in the rain and the fog. We know what that meant, that event, in terms of making our nation what it is. The only way we know that is from looking at it at the place where we are standing, Mr. Windhorst. Yes, sort of, yes. There's a bit more of interpretation to it than regretting that, maybe we should have put more manpower into California and won it for the Democrats or something like that, or Monday morning quarterbacking. What the scriptures give us, and the parables in particular, is an interpretation of existence and of reality as seen from the end. That's what we mean by eschatological. The kingdom of God is already at work, drawing God's children, the church, toward the destiny arranged by God himself before history began. Now, there isn't anybody in this room who doesn't realize that there's a difference between what is and what ought to be. These are in contradiction. You and I ought not to get sick, but we do. There ought to be no crimes in the streets, but there are. Well, how do you resolve that contradiction? The parables of the kingdom tell us that that contradiction, in effect, in terms of the end, has been overcome in the work of Jesus Christ. That we already have everlasting life, the way John puts it, and what we're waiting for is the unveiling of it, the hour of its coming. What, therefore, do the parables tell us about the kingdom of God? I've listed six points here, and I suppose one could list some other ones, but these would be the main ones, I would think. And more of that will become clear as we go along. Nor does it refer, as some people think, to God's kingdom of power, his rule of power, by which he runs the universe, of which Luther used to say that's the kingdom of God's left hand. He does that with his left hand while he's busy doing the real thing in his church with his right hand, the kingdom of his right hand. Now, if you don't mind waiting for this next longer discussion, we can hold it till then, because it does take a little bit of background to get the full point of that expression, the kingdom of God. Maybe I should say right away that a parable is not a fable. I don't know why this one author whom I quoted talked about Jesus telling short stories and fables. There is no fable that I know of that he told. A fable is a story about beasts, you know, talking like human beings. The fox jumping up to reach the grapes. The dog looking at his image in the water and then forgetting himself and losing the piece of meat that he had in his mouth. These are fables. Aesop's fables used to be standard teaching material in schools. Parables actually tell us a story that could have happened. Only human beings talk. They go about everyday kinds of activity, like the woman putting yeast into dough or a man sowing his field. All very ordinary. Except that these are a description of how God works when he is establishing his rule. The parables are not myth. And I mean myth now in its more in its philosophical sense, as offering some kind of abstract truth. Plato, the philosopher, is known for his myths. He has a myth of the cave, the myth of Ear, to convey some kind of truth in language that one doesn't take literally. For instance, in his myth of the cave, he's got people sitting away from the entrance of the cave, and they can see their shadows along the wall of the cave moving around. That's the way life is, he says. This is a myth to show how shadowy and unsubstantial life is. That's an abstract truth told in terms of a myth. Parables do not deal with abstract truth. They deal with what God is up to, how he acts, what he does, and what happens when he's busy establishing his rule among men. Nor is the parable allegory. Would you turn to Old John chapter 10? I said a moment ago that the Gospel of John did not contain parables, but it certainly has what we call allegory, figures of speech, in chapter 10. right at the beginning. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Here Jesus is describing himself in terms of shepherd and sheep. That's allegory. We are not real sheep. We can say more than baa. This is a way of speaking, of using figurative language. In verse 7, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Well, he's no door in the literal sense. He's a door in the sense that he is the person through whom one goes into the kingdom of heaven. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. Here's the word again, the word sheep again for God's people, Israel in the Old Testament. I am the good shepherd. Well, we all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, in a literalistic sense, he's not a shepherd. He's like a shepherd. That's a figure of speech. Now, parables are not that kind of thing. They are little stories, earthly stories, that convey some aspect of the kingdom of God at work among men. And while it is called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it is at work here among us. That's one of the fantastic aspects of this. That God didn't arrange to meet us somewhere above where we are or in some perfect society, but right where we are in our earthly surroundings. And part of the point of the parables is to remind us of that fact. Maybe this can be made clear. Will you turn to Isaiah 5, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, where you have a parable. Isaiah chapter 5. 1 to 6. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and a very fertile hill. On a very fertile hill, he digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You see, it's a kind of story of a man who worked away at his vineyard. Now, the interpretation, the way we are to understand it, is given in verse 7, the clue. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So God was at work in Israel the way this chap was at work in his vineyard, digging it, clearing it of stones, planting it with choice vines, building a watchtower. Now, in part, that, of course, is figurative language. But it's a story. That's the chief difference. And it is an ordinary story. A fable is also a story, but it is an unbelievable story where trees and dogs talk. Now, there is a fable in the Old Testament, the fable of Jotham, about the trees, who wanted to have a king for themselves. And they asked the oak tree, no, he didn't want that business. Finally, they got down to the bramble. Oh, yeah, sure, he'd be glad to be a king. Well, they regretted it thereafter. That's fable, not parable. Our time is up, and it's going to be something of a review for you, Miss Mike. We just did this the other evening. As I said before, the expression kingdom of God does not occur in the Old Testament, not in that particular form. We use it, and Jesus used it in the parables, to make a distinction, and this is one under Roman numeral 1, between God's kingdom of power and of grace. God's rule of the left hand and of the right hand, to borrow from Luther. In his explanation to the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, Luther has this magnificent statement, The kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer, but we ask that it come to us. That's what the parables are talking about, that kingdom of grace, where we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The nearest equivalent in the Old Testament to this particular expression is the phrase, the Lord rules or the Lord reigns in Isaiah 52:7. And maybe we should just look at that passage, since it talks about both good news, gospel, and the content of the gospel, namely, your God reigns. This is Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, that's the word for gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You have the verbal form there, the verb instead of the noun, kingdom. This is the passage from which Jesus then derived his expression for the kingdom of God by way of the intertestamental literature and the teaching that went on between the close of the Old Testament with Malachi in roughly 370 BC and then the coming of John the Baptist. We have a whole body of literature from that period. It comes in two big volumes. And that's where this expression occurs a number of times. It occurs, for instance, in the days of the Maccabees, about all the wonderful things that were being accomplished politically and economically to create conditions of prosperity and peace, and was used sort of synonymously with the Messianic Age. The rabbis, as I told you before, used it in their instruction as they prepared people for their bar mitzvah, or the girls for their bat mitzvah, their confirmation, as we would say. They would teach them what it meant to bear the yoke of the kingdom. Now, it occurs in the very first statement regarding Jesus' preaching, and we already read that, in Mark 1, 14 to 15. In fact, before him, will you turn to Matthew chapter 3? Before him, John the Baptist had already talked about this. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So even before Jesus, by way of preparation for his coming, John the Baptist, as the forerunner, begins to use this expression. And he uses it in the same way that Jesus did, namely, not in the sense of something that people can achieve or produce by means of spiritual development and cultural growth, but something that God introduces into history, the way he sent his son into the world where we live. So in terms of origins, the word relates to Isaiah 52, verse 7, in its noun form, but is actually taken by Jesus from the rabbinic instruction of his day. Now, what is the Old Testament background to it? There we have, at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, a term or a phrase approximating this, namely, kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where we read, Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So there the people of Israel is set aside or set apart by God as a kingdom of priests, as a people given to intercession, to prayer, to listening to the voice of God. What were the characteristics of that particular arrangement? I've called it the hexagon of the kingdom. A hexagon, you can tell I don't make my living in art. A hexagon is a six-cornered affair, and I apologize to everybody who can do a little drawing in here. There are six corners or six elements in this kingdom of priests as established here at Mount Sinai. It isn't until this moment, you see, that a people is chosen to be God's instrument. There were individuals like Abraham and Noah, Seth, and others, but here a whole nation is set apart as his instrument. Well, what are its characteristics? First of all, it is a creation of God's grace. And the great passage on that is Deuteronomy 7. If you will turn there, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, I think. Yes. Well, let me start at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore. There you have God's grace at work. That's what it means when he is gracious. To take something that is worth nothing and to create it into something precious to himself. St. Paul makes the point, and this is a passage worth looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that for some reason or other, and mostly because God is gracious, it isn't the wise of the world who belong to his rule, to his kingdom, but on the contrary, those who know their needs. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's say 26. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. St. Paul asked three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed, whatever that was, whether it was malaria or migraine headache or some eye trouble, we don't know. And he was given the answer, no, because my strength is to be made known in your weakness. So Israel, the lowliest of nations, can you imagine a nation lower than serving as slave to another people, Pharaoh? That people God chose as his kingdom of priests. So it is a creation of grace. Luther once made the observation, and this is Luther at his best, that God cannot look above himself because there's none greater than he. He cannot look next to himself because there isn't anybody equal to him. The only place he can look is down below. And the lower we are, the better he can see us. That's great. When it came to the choice of a mother for his son, he didn't send Gabriel to the palace in Jerusalem or to Rome, let's say, but to a little village so insignificant that it is never mentioned in Jewish literature. That's God's grace at work. Well, the second feature of this kingdom of priests is that it was a community, not just a bunch of individuals, but a, quote, nation, not in our complicated sense of the 20th century. The word nation, as we use it today, isn't any older than 1648 with the Peace of Westphalia, where individual nations, of which there are over 150 nowadays, as sovereign entities began to develop. It was a people, nevertheless, Israel, with the interpersonal relationships, the family organizations, the clan organizations, the tribal arrangements, the social and political structures, all these were part of what God chose to be his instrument. It was a community. Third, or C, as I have it here under two, this people was the place of God's presence in grace, especially in the tabernacle. There's an old jingle, "How odd of God to choose the Jew," to which the answer is, why odd of God? His son was one. The Jews were chosen of all the people on the face of the earth to be the one place where God was present in grace. This didn't happen in ancient China, which had a culture long before Israel came into being. Egypt was not the place of God's presence in grace, except to the extent that Israel was down there for a while. But in the tabernacle, especially at three places, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of burnt offering, and the altar of incense. Of those three places, God said to his people, that's where I will meet with you to speak there unto you. That's where you went to hear and receive the message of grace and forgiveness. The tabernacle, of course, was replaced by the temple, which was once destroyed, rebuilt, and expanded by Herod. And I think it's one of the paradoxes of history that this magnificent temple, which Herod planned and built, was completed just 4 years before it was totally destroyed by the Romans. Talk about futility, frustration. There you have a perfect example of how the glory of this world passes. Anyway, Israel was chosen as the people of God's presence in grace. D, it was selected to be a people to do God's will. That was its business. God wanted to exhibit in Israel what a people could be and would be if it obeyed his will. And that would have been an astounding demonstration if Israel had actually done that. But instead, it often grumbled more than other nations. It was often more guilty of idolatry than others and gross immorality. And so, because of their behavior, the name of God was ridiculed very often among Gentile nations. But that wasn't God's intent. His purpose was to have a people that would do his will. And so he made an arrangement with them, God did, called a suzerainty covenant. For some reason or other, suzerainty is spelled with an A, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y. This was a form of agreement in ancient days, in distinction from a contract. When you enter a contract, the two parties bargain with each other and reach some kind of agreement. But a covenant, a suzerainty covenant in ancient days, was an arrangement whereby the king, described who he was, what he had done for his people, and then set the terms. These were either accepted or rejected, and then if accepted, they were sealed. I mean, the arrangement was sealed by a sacrifice, and the terms were put into a sanctuary, and then the curses and the blessings were read. Now, that was a standard form of covenant or agreement. And this is one of the contributions, by the way, that archaeology has made to our understanding of the Old Testament. Because if you examine Exodus 20 to 24, where this covenant is described, that's exactly how it goes. It starts with, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt." Well, God identifies himself. Then come the terms, which we call the Ten Commandments. When Israel accepted, there was this sacrifice arrangement in chapter 24, whereby the covenant was sealed. And where were the tablets of the law deposited? In the Ark of the Covenant, put into the sanctuary in the tabernacle. And then there was the reading of the curses and the blessings. Now, I mention that because here you have a good example of how God, in order to make himself understood, not only used human language that he need not have done, but even adapted his approach to the kind of practice that existed at that time in the relationship between kings and their people. Fifth item, Israel had a mission to bring the knowledge of God to other nations. Not everybody knew the true God. In fact, very few people did. No other nation did. The Babylonians had their Marduk, and the Canaanites had their Baal and Ashtaroth. But Israel alone was given the revelation of Jehovah, the Lord, at Mount Sinai. And they were to bring the knowledge of that God to others, especially to say, look, there is only one God. There are not many gods, but one. His name is Jehovah. He rules the world. He is a God of justice, a God who is concerned about the oppressed, the poor, the helpless, the widow, the orphan. Well, that was a great message to bring to other nations. But the reaction was very often the very same one that you have to the preaching of the gospel today. The message was rejected. And then came judgment. That's the sixth item here. Judgment. Jericho would be a good instance. One family, Rahab and her family, were spared because they actually trusted this God of Israel and accepted what the spies had said about this God. And so with that purple string, remember, as an identification mark, they were spared when Israel destroyed the city. The Amorites, the Moabites, the Philistines were all destroyed in judgment for not accepting the message of the true God. This is the basic pattern, the hexagon of God's kingdom. Now, there were two features about this which bothered the prophets. Namely, could an external system of sacrifices really undo the consequences of sin? Could the butchering of a sheep and burning it in the tabernacle or in the temple really deal with sin where it is inside people? The second question that troubled them is, does a Gentile really first have to become Jewish in order to belong to God's people? And in answer to those two haunting questions, God gave Jeremiah a new revelation, and we must read that passage. That's Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, because it gets picked up a number of times in the New Testament and is an alert in the Old Testament already to the fact that the final answer had not yet been provided. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Notice the characteristics of this new arrangement that is coming. And the word arrangement is a good synonym for covenant or offer. The word covenant is used here. Namely, there are not going to be any sacrifices. There will be forgiveness. I will remember their sin no more. Furthermore, the knowledge of God is not going to be restricted. A neighbor will not teach his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The knowledge of God is going to be spread out beyond this little people of Israel to other nations. That's behind what now happens in the New Testament, where, now we're at Roman numeral 3 on page 2, where we read of the coming of the kingdom in Jesus, and the hexagon of God's action in grace is repeated. Let's just examine what it was that Jesus did. He came as an act of God's grace. When the fullness of the time was come, St. Paul said, he sent forth his Son. And the fullness of time didn't have anything particularly to do with any advancement in culture or some achievement that men had accomplished here on earth. He came in God's good time at his command. So he came as an act of God's grace. What's the first thing he did in his public ministry? He gathered a community around himself. 12 disciples. As there had been 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament as the core of the old Israel, so there are 12 disciples as the core of the new Israel. It's a community, not just a bunch of individuals. The place of God's presence is C, in grace. Well, he himself, in his person, was God present in grace. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, the word dwelt is usually translated as tabernacle. The same word that's used of the old tent in Israel. He came to do his Father's will. My meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. So you see how the pattern is repeated in his instance. Because he is the true Israel. He was totally obedient where Israel had been disobedient. And part of his purpose was to undo the consequences of Israel's disobedience. He had a mission. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And wherever his word was rejected, there followed judgment upon Jerusalem, upon Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, of which he said, if Tyre and Sidon had heard the message that you here are hearing, they would have repented. But you are not. These cities had the greatest preacher that ever lived. No man was more eloquent ever. And yet they rejected the gospel. So the kingdom proceeds in judgment. Now let's see how this is carried forward in the church. And that's number 2 under Roman numeral 3. The church, too, is a creation of God's grace. It's God's idea. Not like the Rotary Club, which happens to be the product of the brainwave of Paul Harris, or the Kiwanians, or the Lions, and Optimists, and Civitans. Nobody in his right mind would ever have dreamed up an outfit like the church, with nothing but words, a proclamation, and a couple of sacraments. Couldn't last. But it has lasted. It has outlasted everything. Ancient organizations have long fallen into the dustbin of history, but the church continues, and you and I are members of it. The church is a community. It is not just an aggregation of individuals. Sometimes we think of it that way, but it really isn't. When you and I go to the Lord's Supper together, we express a relationship that consists not only of me in a vertical relationship to God, but in a relationship to each other as fellow children of God, a community that gathers around word and sacrament. Because that is where God is present in grace. As he was at the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense in the Old Testament. So he is present among us in word and sacrament. And by the way, that's a strong Lutheran accent. Prayer is the response to this. Prayer is not a means of grace. You don't pray in the kingdom of God. It comes without our prayer. We ask that it come to us. Word and sacraments are the place where God is present in grace. And the church has been called to do God's will. Jesus gave us the benefit of a radical interpretation of God's law. That's the Sermon on the Mount. There he describes how the law really ought to be kept if we're asking the question, how does God himself want us to observe it? Nothing superficial about it. Even a thought of anger is already a violation of the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's an expression of God's will, his law, and the church has been called to carry out that will. Now, there's some strange nonsense going on in the churches of today, in Christendom in general, that somehow we have been set free from the law and don't have to keep it anymore. This is sometimes referred to as freedom under the gospel. Well, the freedom we have under the gospel is the new motivation which the gospel provides for us to do the law. And that's why we need to be reminded occasionally of Luther's glorious explanations to the Ten Commandments. We should fear and love God that we may or may not do so and so and so. God's will for our lives is still expressed in the Ten Commandments, of which the fulfillment is love. But not love in a fuzzy sort of sense. St. Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law, not what I might think is nice. This is where the Lutheran confessions are at their best, in the Formula of Concord, Article 6, where they make a point of this, that the content of love is not determined what I dream up as something nice and good to do, but what the law of God says. In the light particularly of Jesus' radicalization of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. So the church has been called, as Israel was called, to live God's will. It has a mission, and I don't need to spend a great deal of time on that. We're always busy with this. Our job is to bring the knowledge of God, the true God, to other peoples who don't know Him. And in the church, we often refer to this as missions, plural. And where that gospel is proclaimed and rejected, there follows judgment. Think of those wonderful churches listed in the book of Revelation in the first three chapters, those seven churches in Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and so forth, of which not a trace exists today. Not a trace. If you go to Philippi, which is not one mentioned in the book of Revelation, where Paul was once active, you don't see the ruins of a church. What they'll show you is the ruins of Alexander's palace. There isn't a trace left of that great congregation which was Paul's favorite. Or Smyrna, which is modern Izmir, which is a NATO headquarters, and in Turkey. In Turkey, it is dangerous to be a Christian. There isn't a trace of that congregation which once existed and got one of these seven letters dictated to John in a vision. As a matter of fact, there are so few Christians in Izmir that the Roman Catholic bishop came to the Air Force chaplains back in 1965, I think it was 66, and said, "You want my building?" The Air Force people were meeting upstairs in the officers' club, you know, where you can smell the beer from the night before, seeping up through the ceiling and the rugs. And of course, our people were just anxious to have a building to worship. The bishop said, "Well, there aren't enough Christians here in Izmir, local Christians, to keep this building going." And so some negotiations started with the Turkish government, our government, the State Department. The Vatican got in on this act, and through a lot of negotiation back and forth, that building was turned over to our Air Force people, and they use it as a place for worship. But these are Americans, not Turks. They are not descendants of the people who consisted or who comprised the congregation of Smyrna here in the book of Revelation. All gone. God's judgment overtook this part of the world because of, well, the lukewarmness that's already described in the book of Revelation with respect to the congregation at Laodicea. Well, now, there's one step before us yet, and that's number three under Roman numeral three, what we call the consummation. Should be spelled with a double N, as it was in the heading. And much of that is described for us in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. This is called the kingdom of glory because this is finally when the veil will be removed and we shall see eschatologically, Mr. Windhorst, there we are again with that word, what God's hidden agenda was all the time and what He was working at. This kingdom is a creation of God's grace. Also, the Lord will return at His moment, not because the nations of the world have achieved some peak of cultural progress or spiritual advancement. As a matter of fact, everything seems to be running in the opposite direction. But to liberate His people, to set free His elect, to shorten the days, as Jesus said, for the sake of the elect, He will return because times will be so terrible. What's He going to create? A community, the New Jerusalem. There is no more eloquent way to describe a community than to talk about it in terms of a city, the New Jerusalem. That's where God dwells with His people. And here we should look at Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Where this is expressly said. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's an interesting expression. You wonder how come there was no sea. Well, let's remember that sea in the scriptures is a symbol for everything that opposes God. It is out of the waters in chaos that God created the universe. This chaos that you have typified by the sea, all that will be gone, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then look at 22 real fast, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. As a matter of fact, we, his people, are his temple. St. Paul makes that very, very clear. And maybe this is a point worth making, that the kingdom of grace, as it is at work among us, has as one of its results that a Christian congregation or a Christian church body is in fact God's temple, his sanctuary. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17? Where Paul writes to a congregation in one of the most immoral, corrupt cities in ancient days. He didn't do his work somewhere where it was safe and secure, but where it was rough going. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16 and 17.
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are.
You are that temple, you, the Christian congregation in Corinth. That's where God is present in his church, which will become the kingdom of glory, and there's no temple there. We already read that passage. One item will drop away from the hexagon, and that is the job of mission. That will have been completed. All 144,000 will be there. That's not a statistic or an arithmetical number, but a symbolic number. 12 is the figure of completion, 12 times 12 of perfect completion. 1,000 for innumerable. So that if you did the 144,000 in words, it would mean what one of the other passages in the book of Revelation says, that every last one from many kindreds, nations, and tongues will be there. All 144,000, all the elect, will be there. Not one will be missing. That's what the 144,000 stands for. You know what Jehovah's Witnesses do with this figure and how embarrassing it has become for them since they've got to be a rather large church body. They've had to kind of extend this figure a bit beyond 144,000 just to persuade people to come in. Nothing unworthy or unclean gets into the New Jerusalem. Because, and this is F now, it is the product of the final judgment. And the final judgment consists of removing everything from the people of God, from the place of God's dwelling in grace that defiles and corrupts. This is behind the expression kingdom of God as used in the parable. Some of these parables, like the one on the about the dragnet, actually talks about the final judgment, when the angels will come to do the sorting. Or the tares among the wheat is one about this final judgment and the separation, the storing into barns, which is the mission completed. Next week, then, we do two things. We're going to work with some rules for interpretation. And then actually get down to two parables. One that's given only in Mark, the seed growing secretly, and the one of the two sons, given only in Matthew. Very short one, two verses, really. A little story, but telling us a great deal about the kingdom. When, therefore, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this, it's against this background that he's talking. Anything more on this? If not, that will conclude our presentation this evening. We're invited to meet downstairs at 9:30 for a closing devotion, if you wish to stay there. So thank you. Good night. We'll see you next time.